What if every morning we started off our day with this prayer? Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. May I devote my life today wholly to Thee. Watch Thou my wayward feet and guide me with counsel sweet. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. Today, teach me to do Thy will most lovingly. Be Thou my friend and guide, and let me with Thee abide. Purer in heart, help me to be. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. That I Thy holy face one day may see. Today, keep me from secret sin, and reign Thou my soul within. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. There are a lot of things within this song. Very powerful words, really, when you think about it. And I hope we were engaged with the word as we were singing this song, because it is a beautiful, beautiful plea that is perfectly fitting with the call to which we've been called in Christ. To daily be made purer and purer in the sight of God by the help of our Lord. To, as we've been talking about today, to devote our lives wholly and completely to Him. And as we're going to talk about in a little bit this section, a plea to God that He would help us to watch our feet, to use wisdom and discernment in the places that we go. Reminded of Proverbs 7, where it talks about the young man who knows who's waiting in the alley, the woman of folly. And it almost seems as in Proverbs 7 as if he doesn't intend to mess up, but yet at the same time he knows she's there, and he walks in her direction anyways. Before he knows it, he's been lured in by this adulterous woman, because with much seductive speech, Proverbs 7:21, she persuades him, and with smooth talk she compels him. And suddenly in verse 22, all at once, he finds that he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast until an arrow, it says, pierces his liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. I think this proverb has many purposes, one of which is to teach us a lesson in watching our feet, pondering the path in which we walk. Here's a man who fails to use wisdom and discernment in the direction that he's going. Maybe he doesn't intend to mess up, but he knows exactly where temptation is, and he goes that direction anyway. You know, as we spend time in this section talking about Romans chapter 12 in verse 2, we're going to find that one of the things that God calls us to is not this kind of attitude that it seems that we have developed so widely, that, well, as long as I just don't make a bad decision, I can go and do anything that I want. He calls the people to be so transformed by the Word of God that we see it, as we've been talking about, as common sense, that to even walk in the direction of temptation goes completely and absolutely against who we have been called to be. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, notice what he says. We've already read verse 1, just kind of dealt with it on a surface level. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Let's always remember, this is his appeal, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Remember our first point this morning. What is it that God wants? God wants you. As opposed to throwing things at the altar of God, he intends for you to climb on the altar and lay down and say, "Here I am, Lord. I'm yours." As we deal with verse number 2 in Romans chapter 12, we're going to find ourselves constantly appealing back to that very simple fact of, what does God want? God wants me. He wants all of me. And that is going to transcend into how I live life on a daily basis. It's going to influence what I abstain from. It's going to influence what I participate in. Because God wants all of me. So he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Here, this verse has two parts to it. The things to abstain from and the things to put on. We have do not conform, but be transformed. The word conform is a word simply that means to fashion oneself according to. I kind of think of it, one of the things that I kind of think of in my mind is when we look in the book of Revelation and the instructions to the church, Jesus warns about being lukewarm. You remember that image that is painted there in Revelation? Do not be lukewarm. I wish that you were either hot or cold, but in your lukewarm state, you know, you're not worthy. You're going to be spit out of my mouth. And the image I kind of get is, what he's talking about there is if you were to pour a cup of hot coffee and leave it sitting on the counter for 30 minutes. You come back in 30 minutes, what's the temperature going to be? Well, it's going to be room temperature because the temperature of the room surrounding it has pulled all of the heat out of it and it is conformed to its environment. You know, when we think about this topic of this word conform and the concept of fashioning oneself according to, what is Paul really talking about? He's saying, do not conform to your environment, which is this world in which you live and in which you will stay for a while, realizing that though you are in the world, you are not of the world. I want to look at two passages very quickly. The first from Galatians. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, in verse 15. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He's talking about a natural response to a condition in which we've been brought in. We've been talking about that all day, a natural response to the condition into which we have been brought. If you are walking by the Spirit, if you have been saved by the grace of the Lord, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why? Because it goes completely against who you are. Walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. One more passage very quickly in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is it's a great chapter. It just kind of reminds us of some of our responsibilities as those who have been brought in to the fold of Christ. In chapter 3, you may have the subtitle above it, Put on the New Self, and we have instructions specifically on exactly how to do that. But notice what he says in verse 5. He talks about all of these things that seem to be pretty good description words for the actions and the conduct of the world around us. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he says the same thing that Romans chapter 1 said. He said, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Notice what he says in verse 7. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. Next two words, verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is in all. Christ is all and in all. Okay, so last night we talked about that transitional phrase, but now. in which we were in this awful condition outside of Christ, which we were helpless, we were lost in our sins, we were doomed to the destruction of hell. But now Christ, who has come, has transferred us to the realm of light, in which we have hope, which we have life. And Paul here says, okay, now I'm going to give you a new but now. You have been brought into Christ. You who once were living according to this manner of conduct, but by the blood of Christ, not only are you in a new state, but you have a new purpose. But now, you put all these things away. Do not commit yourself to anger, wrath, malice, slander, all of these things that we just read. But then he gives an explanation. You have put off the old self and put on the new self. And so Paul has this kind of mentality. He has this mindset that when one comes to Christ, they become a new creature, a new person. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 6, he demonstrates this exactly the same thing. In Romans chapter 6, when he's talking there, he's given the reason for baptism. I think Romans 6 is a very important passage for us to always remember, because it helps us to understand the wisdom behind the instructions for baptism, because it shows us exactly what's taking place. Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in. He uses the same phrase here, doesn't he? The newness of life. Newness of life. He continues, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. No longer be enslaved to our sins. When Paul says, do not conform to the ways of the world, obviously the implication there, as is painted of the picture of Satan in Peter's letter, that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he can devour. We consider that the Satan's efforts are to influence us with the things of this world. Why does he work so hard to influence us with the things of this world? Because he knows we're somewhere else. We've been given a new life, we've been given a new Lord, we've been given a new perspective, and we've been given a new worldview, a new outlook on life. And his efforts are to infiltrate our new life with the things of this life. And so we have to be on our guard against these things, because if we allow small doses of the world to infiltrate our new blessed state, and we overlook these small doses that Satan keeps feeding us of the world, it will only continue to lead us in this downward progression, which I honestly believe a slow downward progression is worse than an immediate rejection. Why would I say that? Because when you immediately reject, it's obvious. But if you allow your life to be slowly infiltrated, you never know there's anything wrong. You never have reason to make a change, because you can't see it. I think Satan is more effective by feeding small doses to Christians than he is simply trying to get them to turn off to God completely. And we need to be cautious about him working that way in our life. Because this continual slow dose of the world that we are being fed from every direction as we repeat it, we only continue to go in the same direction. In Ephesians chapter 2, we've already read this text. We've actually read this text a couple of times. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, it says, "You were dead in your trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So he's acknowledging the state in which they once were, walking in the things that were contrary to the ways of God. In verse 3, he says this, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." But these next five words that he uses are very important. "Just like the rest of mankind." Just like the rest of humanity. Do you want to be just like the rest of mankind? Look around you, not specifically here, but as we're out and about in the world, considering the condition, considering the things that are happening in so many places all around the world, and culture and society, and the push and the pull of it in so many different directions. And do you want to be like the rest of humanity? Paul then continues to make the point of reminding the people, you are not like the rest of mankind. You're a special people given a special gift, and you have a new special purpose. Now live like it. You are not like the rest of mankind. You've been brought out of that. His appeal to us, I think, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, when he says, do not conform to the ways of the world or the pattern of the world, is to remind us of something that I think so often, even myself, sometimes we forget. And it is this. I'll be turning to 1 John chapter 1, by the way. This is what we forget. Light and darkness do not coexist. That's a big word nowadays, isn't it? Coexist. You see it on bumper stickers on the back of people's cars. Light and darkness do not coexist. It's just not possible. And we see that demonstrated in the letter of John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaims to you, that God is light. That is his nature. And because that is his nature, in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. What is he saying? Light and dark don't coexist. To say that we in a dark state can come into the presence of God is to defy the very nature of God himself. He is light and there is no darkness in him. That's why he had to send his son. Because we had gotten so far in the darkness that there was only one thing that could bring us back, and it was the precious blood of the perfect sacrifice. And only he could fulfill that role. Only he could pay the penalty and remove sin from us and restore fellowship with God. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, let's first answer this very important question. As Christians, as children of God, as those who have been adopted through his Son, brought into the realm of light, given hope, given life, what is our relationship to sin? We have to get this straight. In order for us to even have a chance at living the life that God has called us to live, we have to have this foundational point secured in my mind. What is your relationship with sin? Many will say, well, we're just all going to do it. We might as well just accept it. It's really not that big of a deal. Or everyone has their own vice. Everyone has their own struggle. We should just accept it as we are and all this kind of stuff. Before I continue, do we get weak? Do we become weak sometimes? Yes, we do. But it is never the Christian's right to accept this as justification. When it comes to our relationship to sin, Galatians 2 in verse 20 puts it perfectly. When it comes to me and my selfish desires and my passions and my pursuits, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, yes, in the flesh, I live that life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What is sin? Well, sin is selfishness. That's what it's always been. Sin is an action that at its root is selfishness. We lie because it's going to save self or it's going to elevate self. We take because we covet. We want something for self. One might commit adultery because they want their own desires to be fulfilled and satisfied. Materialistic ways of thinking, we want that for ourselves because it makes us feel better, it makes us feel a false sense of happiness. All of these things, when we think about sin in general, it's all rooted in selfishness. What does God want? He wants you to get on the altar and lay down, right? He wants you to say, well, Jason Langford, I have taken Jason in all of his selfishness, and I have put him on the cross with Jesus. And now the life that I am living now in Christ, I'm letting him make the decisions. I am living by my faith in him as the one who gave perfect obedience to the law and fulfilled it in its most truest way. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When one comes to the Lord, I think we need to always make sure that we are helping people to understand in that decision how big of a commitment that is. That it goes beyond getting dumped, but that it's a marriage relationship to Christ and His church. And that it is a way of life in which I am required to take the old self of Jason Langford and all his wants and wishes and desires and passions and pursuits and to throw them to the side and say, okay, Lord, take control. My relationship with the world changes. My relationship with God changes in a good way. And now the battle really begins. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 10, Paul begins to describe the battle in which we become engaged when we come to Christ. In verse 10, having crucified self and put self on the cross, it's not just this absolute that now suddenly every day I'm just going to just be overtaken by something, many would say the spirit in a way, that I'm just going to be overtaken and I'm just going to naturally just make the right decisions. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you have been crucified with Christ and you have entered into this fellowship with Christ. You have set yourself aside. You are letting Christ take control. Now fight your battles. In verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I'm going to keep reading, but while I'm reading, be thinking about all the time and effort he's putting into the preparation for this battle, and see if the popular view of many that this Christian life is just this easy cakewalk in which we can just do whatever we want and everything is governed by the world's definitions of freedom and liberty. See if that's what this sounds like. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To this end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And he continues to make a personal appeal as he closes out the letter. But what does it sound like? It sounds like a battle, a daily battle, in which, as we have come to the knowledge and we have been informed that Satan is about us in many ways, we have to make preparations to withstand. If we don't, we will be overcome. You're in Ephesians 6. Let's just look at chapter 4 just very quickly. Okay, so the names of Jews and Gentiles, especially in the Old Testament, basically become our words that are being used to reference the Israelites, and then anybody else outside of that are Gentiles. Gentiles are just people of other nations other than the Jews. Well, in the New Testament, it's actually kind of interesting because it kind of turns into, once the Gentiles have been brought into the fold of Christ, the word Israel is a representation of people from all nations that are the people of God now. The word Gentiles is going to continue to be used throughout Scripture as anybody that is outside of Christ, living the life, living the ways of the world. And in verse 17, he says, Now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. Verse 19, they have become callous and they have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Okay, so apparently some of the people to which he is writing this letter have started being infiltrated by that conduct and by that way of thinking. And he says in verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. What is he doing? He's appealing to a sense of common sense. Learning Christ has a natural response, and that ain't it. Impurity? Greed? That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have learned about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and the righteousness, true righteousness, and holiness. Okay, we're going to start getting into more specific application stuff at this point. But as we kind of move in that direction, I think it's important for us to understand some common misconceptions that we have about Satan and how he works among us. I think we would all agree Satan is going to do all that he can to pull us back into the life that we once lived, the life that the world now lives in every day. He's going to hit us from every direction and utilize the things that are closest to us. But the first misconception that we need to debunk is this image that we have of Satan that looks like a red dragon with horns and a pitchfork. Would you be tempted to go near Satan looking like that? No, that's a scary image, isn't it? That image that we have is pretty terrifying. There is no chance we're going anywhere near him. But here's the thing, as long as we think that Satan looks like that, we feel like we're pretty okay. Because we see that guy and it's obvious and we turn around and we run the other way. But here's the thing, Satan doesn't want us to run, he wants us to invite him in, so he actually comes to us via someone seemingly innocent that you would trust. He doesn't come to you in a form or a fashion that's going to make you run. He comes to you in a form or fashion that's going to make you want to invite him in. Doesn't that intensify the need for us to walk with caution? Another thing. Don't put anything past him. Because Satan influences us through our weaknesses, correct? He influences me through my weaknesses. He will influence you through your weaknesses. But pay attention to this. Do you think Satan can influence me through your weaknesses? Sure. Sure he can. And so sometimes, we know he doesn't come to us looking like the red devil with the pitchfork. What we need to realize is that sometimes he looks more like our boyfriend or our girlfriend. Or our friends. Maybe he comes to us through the weaknesses of a family member. He doesn't overtake that person. He utilizes their weaknesses to influence you, which further intensifies the need to be cautious because he can influence us through our weaknesses in ways that can have an impact on those close to us. I fear that we don't give him enough credit. We feel like he's just this. He's this guy who kind of resembles the dead, rotting possum that's been in the attic for 2 weeks. You know we got to go up there and get him, or it's just going to keep making things worse. So we get the shovel out, we get the plastic bag, and we put the clothespin on our nose, and we hold him as far away as we possibly can, and then we throw it out. We want Satan to look like that because it's easy to avoid it. But he's too smart to come to us that way. He wants you to invite him in. And what he does is simply try to get you to intertwine the world in which you now live, the state in which you now live in Christ, and the one that you were brought out of. Don't let him do it. And one of his most powerful and effective ways is by utilizing the things that God has given us that are good in ways that are not good. For instance, the Bible speaks of marriage as a sacred bond that's meant to be patterned after Jesus Christ and the church, and I think even deeper than that, the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit between one another. God was love before He created anything, which necessitates a plurality. Or else God is an eternal narcissist, and I don't believe that. There was love before the foundations of the world were created, and it existed between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it is a sacred love and a sacred bond, and our relationships on earth are meant to pattern that one. And so the Bible teaches us about the sacredness of our relationships and the things that are to be enjoyed within those sacred relationships. But the world says, it's no big deal. You know, when you get tired of someone, get rid of them, or even outside of the marriage relationship. It's okay to enjoy sex outside of that relationship. But the world teaches. And even, let's take that a step further, not just the sexual relationship, but just immoral tendencies in a relationship. The world takes the Bible's teaching of let the marriage bed be held in honor, and it says, oh, wait, okay, that's not right. If you want to live together before you're married, that's fine. I hope we can see Satan working in that. Continuing with that concept of marriage faithfulness, we look for all kinds of justification for different scenarios regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And what we don't realize is that the violation of the marriage relationship, despite what happened, is already a break in the covenant. It is a break in the pattern. The Bible speaks to its people, giving instructions for how we are to talk, for how we are to speak to one another, for the things that we are to say to one another, for the jokes that we are to make. Did you know that Ephesians 5 talks about our joking? In Ephesians chapter 5, read that sometime. Let no foolish or filthy joking be in your mouth. Specifically in that context, it's talking about the things that are being done in the darkness, specifically that of homosexuality. You know, it's sad that Christians sometimes make light of those situations by joking about them amongst one another. Purity of speech means that we encourage one another. We express thankfulness. We don't participate in the things which other people are saying that we know are filthy and obscene and inappropriate and degrading for those around us. But the world's mentality is whatever makes you or somebody laugh. That's what makes the difference right there. What does Jesus want? What does God want? The totality of everything that composes you. Even your words. Even what you listen to. A lot of times we try to justify the things that we allow to go in, saying, well, it's not going to affect me. We don't see it for what it is, small doses, pills that Satan's shoving down our throat. We don't see the effect that it's having on us. The Bible says, let nothing worthless come before your eyes. What would it mean by worthless? Well, obviously there's a standard to which it is appealing. That which is worthless is anything that goes against the very nature of God Himself. Are we willingly going and putting ourselves in front of things and watching and thereby participating in things that are corrupt. Having become callous to those things, Hollywood's been pretty convincing. To the extent that they can get a Christian to go into a movie and pull and root for an adulterous relationship. I think, didn't Titanic work that way, maybe? Or The Notebook, a couple of those different movies. You go in and you like the new guy better than you like. I've not seen those movies. I've only heard about them. You go in and you like the new guy better than you like the old guy, so you're pulling for this relationship because they're in love. This person doesn't love them anymore. And suddenly we find Christians with a new perspective falling to the world's perspective. The Bible says to respect God's authority as your father. The world says do your own thing. Don't let anybody tell you what's right or wrong. The Bible says all of God's creatures, humans, humanity, are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, including babies before the foundation of the world. You remember that conversation this morning? The world says if you can, if they inconvenience you, get rid of them. You know what's interesting about that? Is that in the Old Testament, in the days of Manasseh, who was a very wicked king, the nation had so become degraded to the extent that they were offering, the people of God were offering their children to the god Molech as a way of worshiping. And of course, God condemned that. But here's the thing, they were doing it for worship, we're doing it for inconvenience. Which is worse? It's a sad reality. Do not conform to the ways of the world. I have just a few more comments. I know this one's a little bit long, but we'll make up for it with the next one. But as Christians, we need to always keep at the forefront of our minds that we are those who have been given new life, life that is separate and life that is distinct from the old. And we need to ask the question, why should we ever want to copy the ways and the practices of this world that so often makes us so sick? Very quickly, in 1 Peter chapter 1, another passage on conformity to the world. Actually, I'm going to start back in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, 1 Peter 1:13, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So oftentimes we find ourselves judging ourselves and comparing ourselves by the standard of the world. God says, as my children, you compare yourselves and judge yourselves by the standard of me and my nature. You're my children, not the world's. You share my hope, not the world's. You share my life, not the world's. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy as I am holy. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, notice what Paul says. He says, as he's talking about the free gift that has affected all who will come to him through Jesus Christ, as opposed to the condemnation that we fell to when Adam introduced sin into the world. In verse 17, he says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Christ brought us out of the condition in which we had fallen. And as Romans 6 then goes on to say about our relationship to sin and that we are dead to it, we have crucified it, we are at war with it, he does not intend for us to dabble in it anymore. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 compares this to a dog returning to its vomit. That's pretty graphic to think about, isn't it? Who wants to be that? No. Do not be conformed to the pattern of the world. I want to suggest just a couple of things as we close. Maybe you find that you've conformed to the pattern of the world. And if you are outside of Christ, allow me to be very real with you right now. You are the world, in which we all once were. And Christ did for you what he did for us. And he accomplished for you what he accomplished for us. He's just waiting for you to take hold of it. The only way to get out of the world is through Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And if you have not come to Christ, I assure you it is your only hope. Maybe you're in Christ and you have fallen. You know, a couple of different times we've read from 1 John 1, 5, and 6, but we've never finished the thought of John. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is his purpose for writing. Don't sin. Relationship to sin. You're dead to it. You've crucified it. You're at war with it. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Are you inside Christ, but you have fallen? Praise God that he offers us a way back. Confess your sins before him and come to him in godly sorrow and in true repentance, and he will cleanse you. Are you struggling with some defilement, some corruption that Satan has been feeding you? Is there something that you're struggling with right now and you're just having a hard time getting rid of it? I think we've done a great disservice by just telling people that the way to overcome sin is just to try harder. Do you need to try harder? Yeah, absolutely, definitely. But it's not just about trying harder, it's about training wisely. Let me say that again. Overcoming sin and temptation is not just a matter of trying harder, it's about training wisely. What kind of training are we talking about? Prayer, first and foremost. Establishing communication with the God who's the only one who can bring you out of it. And not just communication, but specific communication. God, I need your help. Nothing without you. I'm struggling, and I need your strength to overcome. And I need discipline to commit my ways to overcome this. Not expecting you to just lift me out, but to help me through it. Study. Why? To know God. Because the better you know God, the better your worship will become, and the better your worship becomes, the more transformed you will be, and the more transformed you will be, the more out of this world you will be taken. Think about spiritual things. We're going to talk more about this in the next section, but maybe the summation of our life as we consider ourselves on a daily basis, maybe the summation of our lives is so wrapped and engulfed around worldly things and so little around spiritual because we just don't think about spiritual things. Very quickly, I'll use this as the last passage. I know we're out of time, but Colossians chapter 3, he says in verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. You want to enjoy the fellowship and the blessings of Christ and the transformation that takes place as a result of it? Start thinking about spiritual things. If you have to set aside certain time every day to say, I'm leaving my phone outside, I'm locking the door, I'm going to go sit in my room, and I'm just going to think about God in heaven, whether that means reading Scripture, whether that means spending time with prayer, or just spending time in silent meditation, it will help you. You have my word. I want to offer one more suggestion. Serving people always helps people, but even more than that, it always helps you. When you find yourself struggling with a temptation, get up and go find someone to serve. Find someone to serve. And I'll add this one to it as well. If you're struggling and you're having a hard time overcoming, find someone to talk to. Whether it be someone here, whether it be one of the elders, one of the deacons, or me, or whoever it may be, find someone to talk to. Someone that can help you through, someone that's been through it, someone that's experienced the things that you're experiencing. Lean on somebody. Because the world's pull will only continue to get stronger the more deeper into Christ we dig. Paul's appeal, Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord. Very quickly, let's close in prayer. Your Father, we need you. You are everything to us, Father, and without you, we are nothing. Father, help us to fight our battles. Help us to truly commit to purity. And help us to never surrender to the adversary, Father. You have brought us into a beautiful, wonderful state. Help us to never throw it away, but to seek to bear the image of your Son in whom we were created, in whom you have now restored us to. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Number 43 and 7.